I pray that this series on sin for you has been profitable and has helped you to start understanding sin in your own life for the purpose of growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to take a brief moment as we start this sermon to think through the logic and thought flow. And I keep doing this because it'll help set up where we are this morning, so we can see the significance of the topic that we're going to look at, which is the relationship that a Christian has to sin. We look around, we see this world, and it's full of evil. It is a fallen world, full of fallen people, not doing the things that they ought to do and doing the things that they ought not to do. And why the world is like this is clearly laid out in Scripture. It's very clear why the world is this way. Sin and death is a reality in this world because Adam sinned. As Romans chapter 5, verse 12 makes clear, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. And therefore, every person who was born into this world is a sinner, with a nature that is fallen and geared and moves towards sin. And because of our sin, we rightly deserve this penalty for sin, which is described in the Scriptures as death or eternal separation from God in hell. But God didn't leave us there. He didn't leave us in that state. He intervened by sending his son, his perfect, sinless, spotless son, as the solution to sin. And Christ, on the cross, paid the penalty of sin, even though he himself never once sinned. So now, sinners in this world, which is every person who has ever been born, are called to repent and to put their faith and trust in the Savior. And at salvation, a sinner is forgiven of their sins. And as 2 Corinthians 5:17 makes clear, they are now a new creation. So that brings us to this point this morning. That brings us to where we are. Christ is the solution to sin, so that what he accomplished on the cross, when it is applied to a sinner, this sinner now is made new, he is changed. So a new believer, or really any believer for that matter, we've got to ask this question. What is the believer's relationship to sin? What is the Christian's relationship to sin? Because as I've argued, Christ is not only the solution to the penalty of sin, but also the solution to sin itself. So what is the relationship of a Christian to sin? The answer to that question has, there have been many answers actually, given to that question over the centuries. For instance, if you were to find yourself in Wesleyanism or what's the roots of the modern-day Methodist Church, they argue that eventually, if they're sticking to their roots, eventually a believer can get to the point where they reach a stage of sinless perfection. Their relationship to sin changes over time so that you can get to the point where sin no longer is part of your life. It's no longer an effect on your life. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, he was the one who really pushed this forward. It wasn't a brand new idea, but he really put it in the forefront of people's thinking, where he even said in a letter, as you see there, that full deliverance from sin, I believe, is always instantaneous. It can happen. He would call this full sanctification or pure love or Christian perfection. And in his mind, a Christian's relationship to sin can and should get to the stage where sin is no longer in that Christian's life. Now, I would think that our simple experience as believers would argue against that. I remember reading back in the 1700s this heated argument between a Wesleyan pastor who not only believed that you could be perfect, but believed he had gotten there. And he was arguing with a Reformed minister who was obviously coming at it from a different angle and saying, no, that's not what the scriptures teach. And as they kept going back, it kept getting more heated and heated and heated. And finally, the Reformed pastor just said, can you not sense the anger in your own heart to be right now? And there was utter silence. Debate was over. Regardless of what that view presents, I think the Bible does seem to present a different picture. But listen, Wesley's views became very, very influential on both sides of the Atlantic, so that today there's this idea, and it's still very prevalent, and there's a lot of reasons behind it, but there's an idea now that there's two classes of Christians in this world. There are those who are carnal, not really dedicated. They struggle with sin a lot. They're not really focused on being a disciple of Christ. And then there's the other people who are the mature Christians, who are the ones who don't struggle with sin as much. They're the ones who have experienced a second blessing in their life, or it's really found its way into fundamentalism, a rededication. Now they're really dedicated. Now they're really focused. Now they really get serious about Jesus. Not like the carnal who are struggling all the time and weak. Of course, as I hear about this type of thinking, I wonder what the Apostle Paul, where he would have fit in that scheme. Because it appears that his understanding of sin in his own life only grew over time. And not only is the Christian's position to sin, which what we were just talking about, but the Christian's approach to sin is also debated a lot today. Just think about it. You usually have a pendulum that swings between one of two views. The first is, and you might be familiar with this, is legalism. Legalism. So in this approach to sin, the idea is that if we regulate the Christian life in a great way, we'll eradicate temptation. If we can set up the right boundaries, then we'll conquer sin. If we focus on the walls or the barriers to temptation, we'll be okay. So don't do this, don't do that, don't listen to this, don't wear this. And of course, the danger in legalism is that it misses the one thing that drives all sinfulness, and that is your heart. Your heart. It can go easily unchecked in places where legalism thrives. And so where legalism thrives, ironically, this is just from my personal experience, okay? Ironically, it seems that not only does legalism thrive, but so does gossip, slander, lust in that, and gluttony. But the second other side of things is what I would call license. License, usually, at least in my experience, license comes as a swing back from legalism. Well, we don't want to be legalistic, so now we don't want to make any assertions about what's right or what's wrong or what we should do, what wisdom is, or anything like that. And so pretty much most self-discipline is thrown out the window in the license view, especially when it comes to areas of preference. And what I've found is, and this is, again, personal experience, that those who are or in the license world, usually get a little lazy in their approach to sin. They don't take it very seriously. They don't understand that if we downplay a gray area, it could quickly move into a black area. So outright sin, I think, in these circles, gets tolerated out of a fear of becoming legalistic. And most recently, you may not be familiar with this, but I'll throw a term out there in case you do read around a little bit, that the free grace movement has shown what can happen when you move the other direction towards license. With all these views, and all these understandings, where do we go? Where do we go to understand the relationship that a Christian has with sin? Scripture. We go to Scripture. Okay? So open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. When I plotted out the dark side sermon studies, we're going to have two sermons on this topic. Today is the introduction to those sermons, which may be four. There is so much here. Romans chapter 6. I'm not sure at this point how long we're going to be in this passage. I'm just going to throw that out there, just so you know that, okay? I'm not so sure, here's why, if there is a more important chapter in the Scriptures to understand the relationship and responsibility that a believer has to sin than Romans chapter 6. And I can tell you this, that the questions that I'm going to be bringing up will be answered in this text. Romans 6 addresses this issue. I want to read the whole chapter. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Verse 15. Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now look back at verse 1. Notice the hypothetical question that Paul proposes right at the beginning of the chapter. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? This question sets the tone for the whole chapter. It gets us down to the nitty-gritty of what we find in this chapter. And it's a natural question that you could ask. And I think what Paul's doing here, he's not necessarily answering specific questions that the Romans had. I think he's just bringing up hypothetical stuff he knew that Jewish people would have and as he's experienced, and so he brings this up. What are we going to say then? This is a logical conclusion of what you might have just heard. And look at the previous chapter in chapter 5. Paul revealed in chapter 5 how Christ came and overcame the problem in the world by Adam. Look at verse 19. Look at verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all, which is Adam, we all know that. So one act of righteousness leads to the justification of life for all men. For as, verse 19, by the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners. So by, this is Christ, the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And so Christ plunges us into a righteous standing with God. He can say this in verse 20. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin, verse 20, increased, grace abounded all the more. Can you see the logic of Paul's statement? That sin increased, but what? Grace increased. Grace overcame that sin. Do you see how that verse or that idea could lead to chapter 6, verse 1, this question? Should we stay? This is the essence of what he's saying in verse 1. Should we stay in a place that's characterized by sin and overrun by sin so that we can experience grace at a greater degree? I mean, if you get more grace with more sin, why not just stay sinning and then you get more grace? How is the gospel of free grace that Paul's saying here, how does that fight sin? And that's the whole point of this chapter. Paul's answer, verse 2, what does he think? By no means, mego neto. It's this idea, what? Let that thought never have even crossed your mind. May it never be. That's why the King James says, God forbid. Why would you ever even go there? Don't even think like that. That's the point. You see it again also in verse 15. By no means. It's one of his favorite statements in the book of Romans. He has this idea like, no way. Do not even go there. And so from here in verses 2, and we're not going to get to any of it, but we're, in theory, going to get down to verse 14. What he does here is he addresses this and answers this, and he gives the relationship and the responsibility that a believer has towards sin. Now, before we get into this passage, this is why we're not going to get into the passage. I'm going to keep saying that all morning. Before we get into this passage, I want to start with two important statements as we get in to help frame our mind as we get into this. Number one, believers are still in sin in this sense, okay? They still struggle with sin. They still sin. That's what I mean, not in sin, but they still sin. There are going to be some statements that Paul makes here in this passage that will make you wonder whether or not Paul is teaching sinlessness. Whether or not we'll ever struggle with sin or sinful desires. Now, of course, I'll show you through the text why that's wrong thinking. But right off the bat, look at verse 12. Why would he say this if we didn't have to worry about this? Verse 13, do not present your members. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. It would be useless commands if the Christians didn't struggle with sin. So as we work through this passage, you've got to keep that in the back of your minds. Because you're going to read some statements and go, how does that work? Okay? Whatever Paul is saying here is true, even though we might sin. Secondly, let me just say this as we get to the beginning of this. What is said here is profound. It is profound. Okay? In some ways, what he's saying here is easy to get. I was telling my CLC class this morning, we were talking about the perspicuity. If you're not in my CLC class, every time I say that word, I laugh at it because it's the clarity of Scripture using an unclear word to describe it. But anyways, the clarity of Scripture. And I made the point that if we read through Romans 6, we will all come away, I hope, with a basic idea of what's going on there. But the details, the nitty-gritty, it's hard. It's profound. So it's going to be easy to get and at the same time hard to get. But let me encourage you on this warm, lazy Sunday morning where you're tempted to fall asleep, to think deeply. And for the next series of sermons. To think deeply. Because the nuggets of truth that are embedded in this passage, they are worth the sweat and the hard work. I'm telling you. And can be transformational for some of you as you battle sin. It's worth the effort. With that said, let's get our toes wet this morning. Look at verse 11. I want to jump right down to verse 11 through 13. Because in these three verses, what Paul does is he talks about our responsibility to sin. I already made the point that sin is a part of every believer's life. I'm going to keep reiterating that it is a part of your battle. It is a part of your struggle. Paul believed this because Paul, even towards the end of his life, you want me to make the point, said that he was the chief of sinners. He grew in his understanding of the greatness of sin that was in his heart, the older and more mature as he got as a Christian. And I think Paul would have said Wesley's idea is a pipe dream in this life. It's impossible. Because Paul himself said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. So he understood this. So in light of the presence and reality of sin in a believer, what are we called to do? What's our responsibility? Well, there's three responsibilities you see here. And the first one, we are only going to introduce this morning. And that's this. His first exhortation is this. Live in light of the gospel. Verse 11. We purposely are jumping down to verse 11 so we know how to think. What are we to do with all the information that we're going to talk about starting next week in verses 2 through 10? What do we do with all this? That's where verse 11 comes in. Our responsibility towards sin is to live in light of the gospel. Look what he says. There's no commands until verse 11 here. So, verse 11, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Notice the command here. Must consider, verse 11. The NIV says, count. His first strategy that Paul gives us in regards as believers to sin is to think this way, to judge this way, to count this way, to consider this way. But it's not just a mind over matter thing that Paul's saying. He's not saying, despite what is reality, you need to think like this. That's not what he's saying. Or even though you might feel differently, keep telling yourself this, because eventually you'll be okay. That's not what Paul's doing here. The idea of what Paul's saying here in verse number 11 is this. Not only reckon this to be true, but live as if this is true, because it is true. That's what he's saying. What you know to be true affects how you live. Sometimes what you know to be true and what you think to be true are two different things. Now, I won't get into that, but if you know that playing on a train track when a train's coming is dangerous, you won't do it, and you could die. But some people don't care. So what they know to be true and what they think to be true are two different things. And what Paul's saying here is what you know to be true is so important to how you live. You got to know this. You have to understand this because it is true. What is it exactly the truth of verse 11 that he wants us to consider? What's that? Consider yourselves dead to sin? And alive to God in Christ Jesus? That's the truth? Read it again. He wants us to consider that we're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Did I read that right? Is that what he's saying? Now, let me just point out a few things in this verse. First, we are dead to sin. He doesn't say sin is dead to us. We are the ones who died in this passage, not sin. Very important. Sin still remains. And I think if we're not careful, we read this passage and think that sin's what's died here. That's not what died. We died. Okay? We died. Secondly, sin, if you look at that in verse number 11, is singular, not plural. He doesn't say we're dead to sins. He says we're dead to sin. He's not focused on individual acts of sin here, but the power of sin. That's his focus. The realm of sin. This existence where sin reigns and rules. The very sphere in which sin operates. That's the idea there in verse number 11 when he says, dead to sin. So what Paul's saying, despite what you feel or think, you must consider yourselves to be dead to it. To develop this mindset in verse 11. Now you might have somebody that you know who's been disowned from the family or a friend, and they say, you're dead to me. You're dead to me. And there's a couple ideas they could mean by that, but probably one of the ideas is that that person will no longer have the power of influence on me anymore. My actions aren't going to be affected by you. I'm not going to let you have that power over me. So I don't really care what happens to you. You're dead to me. And so there are probably some truth to that, I think, at what Paul's getting at here. Consider first, on the one hand, you're dead to sin, and on the other hand, verse 11, alive to God. What we live for now is God. This is the reality. We are moved and are influenced and are controlled by God. That's what you've got to start with. And notice at the end of verse 11. Consider yourselves alive to God in that little phrase, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus is why Paul will be able to say everything he does in the previous 8 verses. Is that phrase, in Christ Jesus. Let me just stop right here. Did you notice the title of the sermon? The title of the sermon is what? The Christian and Sin. This is only directed towards those who are Christians. The content of what Paul's saying here is only for those who are true believers in Jesus Christ, those who are true Christians. We're in Romans 6, which means we've come 5 chapters to get here in Romans 6. So those who can identify with what Paul's saying here in Romans 6 are only those who have gone through chapters 1 through 5. That's very important at the start here. They are the ones who have understood from Romans 1 through 3 that they are sinners. Whether they think they're religious, whether they've got a Jewish heritage, or whether they're pagan, they are sinners. And they are rightly condemned under the wrath of God for their sin and will experience judgment. But they also have recognized that a right way to God, the way to get a relationship back with the Father, is through faith. That's the subject of chapter 4. The very faith that Abraham and David had. Therefore, those who truly believe in Christ are now no longer in the realm of Adam, but in the realm of Christ. That's chapter 5. It's a summary of Romans. It took John Piper like 9 years to preach that. I did it in 5 seconds. But again, he probably would have actually got into Romans 6. I'm not even getting in there yet. All right. So now, chapter 5, verse 19, the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. These are the people that Paul's addressing and the ones who are the subject of this chapter, okay? So we who are in Christ, we've gone through chapters 1 through 5, not only theoretically, but experientially, verse number 11 of chapter 6, we are the ones who are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. How in the world could Paul say something like that? How could he say that? Especially if we were all honest this morning and we just talked about last week and the amount of impatience that we had, the lack of forgiveness that we showed, knowing we should have given this over to the Lord and trust him, but we wanted control and therefore got anxious. Just over this past week. How about this morning? You know, does everyone have a sanctified ride to the church? Not with little kids. Or big kids, right? Doesn't matter. Not with people. How can he say this? Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. He can say this because of what he said in verses 2 through 10. The idea of believers being dead to sin and alive to God, what he talks about in verse 11, is really a summary of everything he says in verses 2 through 10. In these verses, in verses 2 through 10, there's a clear explanation of the relationship that a Christian has with sin. In order to understand our responsibility, which is verse 11, we must understand our relationship. So go back to verse 1. Remember, this question comes off of verse 20 of chapter 5. The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If sin increased and grace abounded all the more, why not just stay in that place where we can sin can be there and grace can keep getting piled up? And his response in verse 2 is no possible way. Don't even go there. And then he makes this question at the end of verse 2, which is really a statement, right? Your mother used to do that. Are these your socks? Yes, we all know that. You don't need to ask it in a question. Just tell me what you believe. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's asking a question, but he's really making a statement at the end of verse number 2. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How is that possible? How can we live in it? And his idea is we can't. We can't. We who have died to it cannot still live in it. He who has died to sin cannot still live in it. Now, a few things to pull out. He uses the word die there in verse number 2. He does it for a specific reason, and we'll get there next week. Because what he is saying is a reality for all believers. Second, he's not saying, just like we saw in verse 11, living in sins. But living in sin, living a life that is dominated by sin. How can we still live in a life that is characterized by sin, where it still has rule and reign? Can't. And this passage, verse 3 down to 10, will make it clear that something happens to a believer. There's a new relationship to sin. And here's what it is. This new relationship to sin comes about because of his new relationship to the Savior. So important. When a sinner repents of their sin and puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they are united with Christ. And when they're united with Christ, their whole relationship with sin changes. It changes because of who they've been united to. That's what Paul's going to say in this whole passage. And if you understand this new relationship, that you now are united with Christ, if you can understand that, then you can make sense of some very difficult passages in the New Testament, like this one, which has maybe haunted you before, which is what I got to do next. Okay, 1 John 3, 4 through 8. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one, here it is, this is what has rocked many of your worlds maybe. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, like, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason John can say that is exactly what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 6. You see, verse 11, the exhortation to live in the light of the gospel starts with this fundamental truth of the gospel. Believers are united with Christ. That is the foundation of all that's going to play out here in verses 3 through 10. And we're not even going to get into these verses today, because I want you to understand how important it is to get a grasp of this truth this morning, that you're united with Christ. We don't hear about it enough. You know, we hear about justification by faith, which we should. We hear about adoption, which we should. But you're united with Christ the moment that you are saved. And ironically, as you study the unity we have with Christ, the union with Christ that we have, I mean, it's all over Scripture. Verse 11, which we just talked about. True believers are united in Christ. So consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. How? In Christ Jesus. You are in Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, here's a kind of, you know, one of those Facebook things, mind blown. Here's a mind blown statement. You were in Christ, in God's mind, before worlds and the universe even began. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1:9, need another mind-blown verse? Here's another mind-blown verse when you start to think about what he's saying. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose in grace, which, what's that? His purpose in grace, which he, God, gave us in Christ Jesus when? Before the ages began. That's what's going to make Romans 6 so difficult, is that there is an already true, but not yet there. We were already in Christ, but we weren't yet there until we were saved. It was already true. That mindset will help us, I think, get into Romans chapter 6. The spiritual reality for every believer is that we have been in Christ. We were chosen in Christ. And Paul's going to make it clear in Romans 6 that what happened in Christ on the earth, in his experience, is also true of us because we're in him. That's what makes Romans 6 so amazing to me, is that we are historically going to be put in Christ so that when he was on the tree, we were there. And he'll explain what he means by that. And even now, we're told to do things in Christ, right now. Therefore, my brothers, Philippians 4, verse 1, whom I love and adore, or long for my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. Do this in the Lord, in Christ. And the Lord, most of the time, I would argue, is Christ in the New Testament. Every believer is united to Christ. And because of this reality, every believer's relationship to sin fundamentally changed. Why? You got to come back next week. That's the subject of verses 3 through 10. Why did that relationship change? The easy answer is because we were united with Christ. Why is that a big deal? That is what we will see next week. So think of this sermon as simply an introduction to the real sermon. Let me just close with this. This text, I think, will be freeing. I really do. I think if we understand what Paul says here, and not only understand it, but verse 11, live in light of it, I think we'll have a church with a renewed vigor. I really do. Take this as your pastor. Here's why I wanted to spend more time than just flying through Romans 6. Because I think if we get what he's saying here, it revolutionizes your approach to sin. Because I know the feeling where sometimes you just feel like you can't get over this. And when that person comes back, I know I'm going to chew them up again. They are my thorn in the flesh. And Paul, he's going to have so much truth to not only destroy that type of thinking, but he's also going to help us in verses 12 and 13. And at this point of the game, I'm thinking I might spend one sermon on verse 12 and one sermon on verse 13 because there is just so much there to help us fight to become, here's the point, what you are becoming. Paul's not saying become what you are. He's saying become what you're becoming, which you one day will be, which right now you are. Confused yet? You're getting a grasp of Romans 6. We serve an amazing God who has fundamentally changed our battle against sin for those who are in Christ. That in Christ is key to understanding this. It is only for those who are in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Christ, Lord, we are encouraged as we hear the great gospel truth of our union with Christ. This reality, Father, changes everything. We are dead to sin and alive to you through the work that you have done in us. And Lord, as we leave from here, prompt us to consider this truth while we face temptation. May all glory and praise be brought back to you. Amen.